The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And Father, we just are so thankful for this day. This is the day that you have made. This is the day that you've given to us. And Lord, we do rejoice. And I pray that you would help our hearts to rejoice over all that you've given to us in this day. And Lord, as we join our hearts together, under the banner of Christ, we pray, Father, that you would unite us together, draw us together, grow us together, Father, as your family. And that, Father, we would not only enjoy our times together, but that we would seek to find others, Lord, in this world as we share the gospel, preach the gospel to them. Lord, move upon us. Help us, Lord. Prepare us for the work at hand. And, Lord, we do ask that you would send your Spirit ahead of us and that you would save many other sons and daughters from their sins. We thank you, Father, and praise you, glorify you, and ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, today, I just now started. Was there a question already? Okay. All right. Well, let's get going today. And we're at chapter number 9 in the 1689. Second London Confession of 1689, of free will. This is probably one of the questions that we get asked so frequently for those of us who come from a Reformed perspective, a Calvinistic perspective. Well, what about free will? What about free will? Don't I have free will? Yes, you do. I very quickly say, yeah, you got free will. We all got free will. The problem is our free will is broken, and it will not and cannot choose anything that would be spiritually good. I've used this example for a number of years. Our free will is like renting a car from Hertz, or better said, probably a car from National. I think National Car Rental says, choose any car on the lot, right? Well, National Car Lots or National Car Rental is like free will. You can choose anything on the lot at National Car Rental. You just can't go over to Hertz, right? It's a picture of free will. With our free will, we choose anything we want. We're just not going to choose the things of God, nor can we choose the things of God. That's the idea of free will. Well, our Baptist forefathers in 1689, well, actually, I was reminded this week, a good pastor friend of mine, 1644, and then formalized in the Second London Confession of 1689, so this has been around a long time. In chapter 9, our Baptist forefathers said this, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. But then it goes on to say in paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency, that's when man was created in the garden, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but was mutable, that is, he changed or and was not immutability. One of God's attributes is immutability. God does not change. Man does change. That's what they're saying. So that he might fall from it. He fell from his state of innocence. He fell from his state of moral perfection. Paragraph number 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now we're going to, those are the first three paragraphs in chapter number 9. I'm going to kind of hold on to the last one for just a second. So the issue is this. When somebody says, don't we have free will? What they're driving at is, don't I have the will to wear brown shoes or black shoes? Don't I have the will to put on a blue shirt or a green shirt? Don't I have the free will to go to Wendy's or McDonald's? Well, yeah, you do. You got freedom of will to do all that stuff. You've got the freedom of the will, freedom of will to say kind words. You have freedom of the will to say ugly words, right? But none of those things are of spiritual value. None of them. Blue socks or black socks or brown shoes and black shoes, that's not of any spiritual value, right? You've never heard of the great awakenings or the great revivals where people, just because they were wearing brown shoes, got saved, right? You never heard of anybody who wore a blue shirt as opposed to a green shirt, or maybe a green shirt is, well, that doesn't work because you got a green shirt and you got a blue shirt. All right. Who's not wearing a gray shirt? You wear a green shirt as opposed to a gray shirt, and so you get saved. You never heard of that. Well, Judy's wearing a gray shirt. Rats, that doesn't work. All right. I'm trying my best. Aren't you glad that salvation is not based on the fact that you don't wear gray shirts? nobody was saved going to Burger King as opposed to McDonald's, right? Those things are of no spiritual value. Yes, we have the ability to make free moral decisions about what we wear, where we go, what we eat, what we say, those kinds of things. But that none of those decisions have any spiritual merit whatsoever. And that's the point. That, yeah, we do have free will, but our free will is not of any spiritual value, nor can it be of any spiritual value. I love what they say here. It's at the end of paragraph 3. So it says, talking about the natural born man being dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself. If we had freedom, truly had freedom of the will, as Adam, in a sense, had, that freedom, think about this, that freedom that Adam had in the garden was of spiritual value, right? God said, as long as you obey, you live. In the moment that you disobey, you die. So Adam and Eve are making free moral decisions to either obey God or disobey God. And as long as they were obeying God, that was of spiritual value to them in that they lived, right? Y'all follow that? So that is free. That's free will at its pinnacle. Free will at its highest point, or its clarion point, its clearest point. But the text in the Bible and the text in 16:9 tell us that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and that they disobeyed God in that first time, then all persons after that are bound to sin. We're bound in sin, and that we cannot make decisions that are of spiritual value, because the decision that influences spiritual value or has bearing on spiritual value has already been made for us in Adam. Okay? So I can't convert myself. I can't change myself. I can't, by my own thoughts or my own hearts or my own prayers or my own good works or my own signing cards or walking aisles or getting baptized or any of that stuff, I can't save myself. I can't do it. Those things have their place, but they don't save you, and never have. And so this idea of freedom of the will, we're bound in sin. And yes, we make moral choices, but none of those choices help us in any way towards right standing with God, being converted, being saved, being regenerated. None of those. Regeneration and salvation is solely a work of God. God pours out His Spirit upon people. He grants to people the Holy Spirit. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that's what saves us. Not the decisions that we make. Does that make sense? Stretching or question? Stretching? Okay. Which brings me to paragraph number 4. Paragraph number 4 says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. I want to just touch on a couple things here. Paragraph 4 starts and says, when God converts a sinner. When the Holy Spirit of God regenerates a lost soul. That's when the work of salvation occurs. When God grants to a lost soul the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is salvation. That is what we call conversion. Historically, within the church, a Baptist church, is what we call conversion. Okay? But I want us to know that God does that. Because our will is broken, because we make bad decisions, yes, we make free moral decisions, but we make bad decisions. We choose any car on the lot, but we're not on the Hertz lot. And I guess I don't know how I feel about that. Heaven is like a Hertz rent-a-car lot. I'm not sure how that works. Okay. When we are utterly lost, and I do mean utterly lost, right? We cannot be any more lost than what we are, right? Now, we're totally depraved. We're not utterly depraved because we could always be worse than what we are. But we are utterly lost. And when we are in that condition to where there's nothing that we can do, whether we choose to do this or we choose to do that, it doesn't matter. There's only one thing that saves us. Only one. And no more than one. And that's Christ. And the Spirit of Christ indwelling us by the power and by the ordination, by the call of the Father. Does that make sense? Are there things that we see people doing as indications that this work of grace has occurred in their life? Sure. Sure. Confession, right? We've all heard about confession. 1 John 1:8-9, if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Well, how do I come to a point where I confess my sin? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What about belief in the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. That was the message that the Lord Himself gave to those that were listening to Him that day. Well, let me ask you this question. How do I repent? How do I go from being one who's never repented, never cared about repenting, couldn't care less about repenting, to all of a sudden understanding I got to repent and I better do it and deciding that I'm going to do it? How do I get there? Well, how about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Conviction's another area. How is it that I spend the whatever amount of my life that I have lived, how many ever years I've been alive, living for myself, wanting to do what I want to do, not concerned about anybody else? How do I go from that to being one that all of a sudden I'm convicted over that? I just don't feel bad about it. I realize that I am guilty and in danger, in fear and in trepidation of something that is going to be, judgment's going to fall on me for what I've done. How do I go from not caring about those kinds of things to understanding that I am in danger of imminent judgment? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How do I go from not believing the gospel, not caring about the gospel, to actually being completely devoted to the gospel? You're right. See, these changes that we're talking about, and I've given you some in their clearest, I hope their clearest expression, because I want us to see the night and day difference that the Holy Spirit makes. We go from ones who love our sin to ones who are learning how to hate our sin. We go from ones who are only concerned about ourselves to counting others more significant than ourselves. We go from ones who believe anything and everything other than the gospel to ones who will die for the belief of the gospel. You see, these are radical transformations. These are things that happen that are supernatural. That it can't be just I read a self-help book or I'm committed to be a better person or I made a New Year's resolution or I even signed a contract of some kind. Those instruments, New Year's resolutions, read a self-help book, signed a contract, they may be okay for a short time, but they don't last and they're not of any eternal value. They're not really any of internal value, and that's really kind of what we're talking about, the internal man, the inner man. You see, we see a radical change that the gospel brings that is a lot more than me just simply saying, I choose this out of my free will. Does that make sense? So this paragraph says, when God converts a sinner, when God saves a sinner, when God sends His Spirit into the heart of a rotten sinner, there is a change that goes far beyond anything that we might choose or even would have chosen. I love the framers of the 1689. They say, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. Translates. What's a translation? Y'all all got translations. I hope y'all all got translations, right? Somebody show me their Bible. Where's your Bible? You got your Bible. I know you do, don't. All right. Everybody's got their Bible. We got different sizes, different shapes. We probably have some different versions, different translations. We got different covers. We got pretty covers. We've got not so pretty covers, and that's okay. We've got covers that look relatively new. We've got some covers that are held together by duct tape, right? We got all kinds in here. But I would bet that all of them are translations. Okay? Now that's important in terms of Bible world. You want a translation. You don't want a paraphrase. Translations come from the original text, from Greek and Hebrew. Okay. So what's a translation?
I would say being removed from one state, translated into a different state.
Okay, well let's look at it from terms of our Bible. We say our Bible is a translation. You're not tracking with me? Okay, all right. Okay, what do I mean? When we say the Bible is a translation, what do we mean?
Well, it's different ideas of the original text.
Okay, what language was the original text written in?
Greek and Hebrew.
What language do we read it in? Okay, so it's taken it from its original state, Greek and Hebrew, and translated it into something else. Now, the text is still the same, the meaning is still the same, content is still the same. It's just been taken from one language, which we don't understand, to another language that we do understand. Does that make sense? And trust me, whenever you take your English version and set it right next to your Greek version, those two things are not the same thing. Right? Does that make sense? As a matter of fact, unless you know how to read Greek and Hebrew, you can't recognize the two things as being the same. Although, ontologically, they are. They're just in different languages. Does that make sense? You with me? Y'all with me? Now, somebody's going to say something over here. Did I cover it? That's right. Which is exactly the point I'm making. This is where I'm going with this. When it says God translates us into the state of grace. He grace moves us from the natural man to the supernatural man. Okay? Now the scriptures are just an example of taking words, meanings, thoughts, ideas that are in one form. A form that may not be readable, may not be understandable, don't get it, looks like a bunch of squiggly lines on a piece of paper, to being something that we go, oh, okay, yeah, I know what that is. Right? It's almost a consummation in a sense, philosophically. It's a consummation. Because it's taking things that have no meaning to us whatsoever and makes them into things that have lots of meaning. Great meaning, deep meaning. Yes, ma'am. In a sense, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news, bring the gospel. So, yes. But this idea of translation moves us from, in the idea of grace, moves us from the natural man who moves by natural thought processes, natural emotions, natural desires, natural motivations, to being motivated or moved by something other than what we would naturally expect. Being moved by the Spirit of God, being moved by the gospel, being moved by a love for other people. Being motivated by loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, and then loving our neighbor as ourself. Oh, by the way, if we're going to love God with all our heart, soul, and might, don't you think we're going to love our neighbor with all our heart, soul, and might too? Men who are made in the image of God, right? So when they say, and look, this is the 1689 saying this, okay, it's not inspired, understand that. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, the point I'm wanting to make is that there's a material change that occurs that does affect our what we call our free will. in that when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're freed from the bondage of sin, we still make moral choices every day. But then those moral choices do have a spiritual quality to them. Okay? But let me remind us that salvation comes by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right? Holy Spirit does not treat us like Motel 6. Right? We're not Tom Baudet. We don't leave the light on for the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit comes in, He takes up permanent residence. Okay? God has granted to us His Spirit. And what I mean by that is, if in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then some of the free moral choices that I make as a human being are of spiritual value, it's not really me making them. It's the Spirit of God in me making them. You follow me? And that's just part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to have the Spirit of God living inside of us, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Have y'all ever stopped? Look, maybe I'm the only one who does this. Sometimes when I'm really busy and I'm really tired and I sit down for a second to take a break, I'm resting physically, but my mind is still running like a gazillion miles an hour. Have y'all ever stopped to wonder what does it mean to actually be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? We say it all the time. Who's the hand and who's the glove? Okay. And so, you sound like Chuck Kelly now. He used that example a couple weeks ago. Can the glove do anything by itself? No. The glove is dependent upon the hand that's in it. And that's what I'm saying. That's a good example of what I'm saying. When with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we might do things that we would consider to be spiritually good, it's really not us doing it. It's the Holy Spirit in us doing it. Right? That's right. You're exactly right. And that's where the analogy begins to break down. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right.
And after regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, your nature is changed.
That's right. And that's the point.
It's being based on the new nature that the Holy Spirit has put in you.
That's right. That's right. Our spirit has been recreated. What happens more times than you would give credit for?
I use an illustration that helped me a lot.
Sure.
James Montgomery Boyce said, you can put straw in the cage of the lion.
Mm-hmm.
And he could eat it, but he won't.
Right.
Because it's against his nature.
That's correct. Mm-hmm.
And that kind of helps me.
Yes. Yes, understanding the nature of the person. Yeah, and that as it relates to free will, all of this is exactly right. It's just perspectives. It's facets of this diamond that we're looking at that helps us to understand that the free will, really the issue in free will is not whether or not I might do things that we would consider to be morally good. The issue of free will is, am I doing things that are considered to be eternally good? And the lost person isn't even going to understand that. The lost world doesn't understand eternal goodness. They understand moral goodness, but they don't understand eternal goodness. But I want us to understand that the point where I'm going with this is this, that there has to be a change of nature. There has to be a translation from what we used to be to what God has created us to be, before we ever begin to see anything, any decisions, being affected or changed, right? I want to highlight this last thing here in our waning moments. It says, it frees him from his natural bondage under sin. This is paragraph 4. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does that which is evil. You see, we're living in an attention here in this creation, this pre-consummated creation. We're liberated from the bondage of sin, and in some measure, we are liberated from the presence of sin as we strive to live in agreement with the Spirit or live in obedience with the Word of God. But we still have the corruption of sin all around us. And not only do we have the corruption of sin all around us, we're immersed in a sinfully corrupt world. Right? Would you all agree with that? And there are times in our humanness and in our flesh, we act more like the world than we do like the kingdom of God. That is true. The glories of heaven is that one day in the consummation of the ages, we'll no longer be in the presence of sin as well. But see, this idea of living with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yet committing acts of the flesh, opens up a whole other area of life that we're going to be talking about in terms of confession and repentance and the maturation process of sanctification, confessing our sins to one another, confessing our sins before God, repenting of our sins, being repenters, you know, those kind of ideas. And so there is a growing process in which we're growing in grace, we're growing in righteousness. We are learning how to live in that alien righteousness that Luther talked about. That is just so foreign to us, we don't even know what righteousness is and what to do with it once we get it, right? But the point is in that whole process of learning to live in grace, learning to live in righteousness, we still make free decisions, free choices. We have freedom of will. There is a sense in which a Christian chooses, do I do this or not? Do I not do this? Do I obey God or do I not? Right? There's a sense in which we do make those choices. However, I would say that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He guides us. That's why the New Testament calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, the Helper, the Guide, and not the cattle rancher. Okay? He doesn't drive us to righteousness. He guides us to righteousness. He leads us to righteousness. He gives us the ability to understand what righteousness is. He shows us what righteousness is, and we see it for perhaps the first time ever. We continue to see it in ways that we've never seen it before, right? As we're growing in righteousness. But the wonderful thing that God has done that I don't know that I can fully explain is that we still retain the ability to make decisions. We're not robots. We're not robots. If I were a robot, I'd rather be God's robot, wouldn't you? But we're not. We're not robots. We're not forced to make certain decisions. We are guided and encouraged and taught that way. But at the end of the day, we still retain some degree of free will in that we willfully choose to do the things of God. Is it by the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit? Yes, absolutely. We never deny that. But we still freely choose. So the next time somebody comes at you and says, oh, you reform people, y'all deny free will. No, we don't. Never have. We might define it a little differently than what the world defines it. But we have freedom of the will. And that's an important point for us to remember, that we do affirm the freedom of the will. But the problem is that for many people, that will is broken. And that freedom chooses things that are not of God.
Yeah, but when they say, people we talk to say that they have free will.
Uh-huh.
What they're saying is they have the free will to choose God.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Well,
yep.
Would say,
no, you don't.
No, you don't. Unless God enables you to believe, it causes you to believe, brings you to the point.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And a sovereign God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
On his own volition, he's able to choose God.
Right.
Tongue was floating around out there somewhere, and he, on his own free will, is able to latch on to it and claim it for himself.
Yeah. Yeah. And those ways of thinking have more difficulty reconciling biblical truth than just a straightforward, no, God's sovereign, and He moved upon my heart and has caused me to do so. Now, I'm glad He has. Oh, praise God that He has. And yes, there's some things in that process that I ended up doing. as a result of God moving on my heart. Yes, I did confess Him. Yes, I do believe in Him. Yes, I have repented. Yes, I have confessed. Yes, I have exercised faith and belief. But those things, I'm only able to do those things because God has enabled to me to do that. He's given me His Spirit. And I think if we really began to, and this is probably where we're going to lose a lot of people in the world, because nobody likes to parse the verbs. Okay, nobody likes to get down to the mechanics of language and talk about, well, when you say believe, what do you mean? When you say confess, what do you mean? When you say faith, what do you mean? You tell me what you mean, I'll tell you what I mean. And for us to be at times painfully clear and articulate with what we mean with words. But I bet when we begin to get into the details of words, what words mean, that we'll find out that people either agree with us and they didn't know it, or they disagree with us vehemently, in which in some instance we have to say, but your whole way of thinking and seeing the gospel has just unraveled because you hold so adamantly to whatever it is that you're holding to. And we can show them that. From the scriptures, we can show them that. And we do that with the hope of restoring a brother, calling one out of the fire, or saving one out of the fire, seeing God snatch them out of the fire. But
I have seen them frustrated and just get that little wall.
Yeah.
Talk about free will.
They shut down. Yeah. And knowing that up front helps, because giving a gentle and quiet answer always helps in those circumstances. I have removed myself from conversations at times when immediately they're screaming and shouting. I'm not going to scream and shout. I'm not going to try to shout you down. I'm not going to try to win an argument. It's not an argument. We're having a discussion. Yeah, sometimes prudence is the better part of valor. I mean, that statement is true. But I still think that at times, if we would just clarify with people what it is that they mean and what we mean, that we'll find that people agree with us, and again, they just didn't even know it. So, yeah. Agree.
But when almost always you're actually, but when they come at you with that, well, you think you're better because God chose you. That's obvious.
Yeah.
Really, but it's just interesting that the perfect thought connection, at least most of the come across the day paper.
Yeah. I'm not better. Oh, let me tell you, I'm much worse. I'm worse than you. I've always been worse. I'm worse than everybody. Of course, you'd be careful going down those roads, because then that gets turned upside down, too.
Right.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, it's just... Most of this is just the depravity of the human heart wanting to fight against the gospel is really what it is.
And a lot of times when you come to that argument, it's because they don't
That's right. Yeah. I'm sovereign. Yeah. People want to be sovereign. That's just depravity. So, okay. Well, got to button it up for today. Good discussion. Thank you, guys. Hope you understand a little bit better about free will and that as good Reformed folks, we don't deny it, but we can take people to a biblical definition of what free will is.